So last week, Jim jumped the gun a bit at the end of his sermon by encroaching into the first verses of my passage in chapter 8. We should really all have been left at the end of chapter 7 and then made to wait. I would imagine that quite a few of you already know, at least have a rough idea of the contents of chapter 8. But it is worth imagining ourselves in a position of complete ignorance, just like those listening to Paul's letter back in that church in Rome as it was read out to them for the first time. The last thing they would have heard would have been Paul describing to them a situation that I'm sure they, like us, could really empathise with. That battle we feel going on inside ourselves between our desire to obey God and our desire to sin. And he left them with that very last verse of chapter 7, summarising the problem. I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. In other words, there is a part of him and of us that seeks to obey God's law, his rules, a part which Paul here calls the mind. But there's also a part which seeks instead to obey the call of sin, to give in to temptation, to disobey God. And that part Paul calls the flesh. It's worth remembering at this point that the word for mind in chapter 7 is not the same that we find in chapter 8. And the reason for this is that Paul wants to use them in two very different ways. Here it is all about the mind. Here in chapter 7, it's all about the mind as from God. A from God part of us, a good thing, as opposed to the flesh, which is all ours and a bad thing. But later in chapter 8, the word for mind will be neutral, being neither in itself good or bad. But keeping our chapter 7 hats on for just a moment longer, we're left with some rather pressing questions at the end of it. Given this obvious tension within us, that we have this good pressure from God inside us, but at the same time we still have this bad pressure too, does that mean that we are still okay before God? I mean, if we keep on sinning, are we still God's beloved children? In the light of the previous chapters of Romans, where Paul has been laying it on pretty thick about God's attitude to sin, which leads to judgment and punishment, then what about us if we still continue to sin? Will we be condemned for our post-conversion sins? In fact, if we keep on sinning, have we actually become Christians at all? And if we are, how can we know when we often feel so sinful? And even if, despite that ongoing sinning, we really are Christians and remain so, all that inner turmoil feels increasingly painful to us. So how can we be rid of the tension? How can we deal with this desire still to sin? Why doesn't it just go away? And it is these questions which Paul goes on to deal with in chapter 8. He starts by dealing with question one. Are we still right with God despite our ongoing sin? And the answer is found in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the Romans could draw a collective sigh of relief in spite of their inner struggles with their desire to sin, which sometimes, if not often, they give in to. They remain and will remain uncondemned by God. They're not going to die and come face to face with their Maker and discover that their post-conversion sin has not actually been dealt with. As a child, I remember I didn't fully understand this. I thought that at the end of every day, I had to ask God for forgiveness for the sins of that day for them to be forgiven. Not in the normal way that we should all bring our daily sins to him in repentance in order to sustain the closeness of our relationship with him, but in a wrong sense, thinking that if I did not get them forgiven daily, then I would be condemned for those sins after I died. I remember one summer when I was away on a Christian holiday camp that I used to go to, that talking to one of the leaders there and having to explain to him my prayer habits, and he then asked me what would happen if I died at lunchtime. Now, I hadn't thought about this possibility and suddenly was faced with the fact that my system just didn't work. If I died before I'd had the opportunity to ask for the forgiveness of that morning's sins, then surely I wouldn't be saved. I would instead be condemned. And so the leader went on to explain pretty much what Paul is explaining to the Romans to me. that as a believer, I would face no condemnation from God when I came face to face with him, even though I continued to sin, because that condemnation had been completely removed forever when I became united with Christ at my conversion. Even those sins that I had not asked forgiveness for and that I had committed on the morning of the day of my death. And Paul then goes on in verses 2 to 4 to remind his readers why. Why the condemnation has gone forever. And he says in those verses, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." In many ways, these verses are just a summary of all the chapters so far in Romans, reminding those unassured Romans battling with their inner conflict of what he's already told them, of how they were made right with God, and reassuring them at the same time that that means they are still right with God. For it was not their sinlessness that made them right with God. If it was, then they would be in big trouble as they continue to sin after becoming Christians. But it was in fact quite the reverse. God made them Christians despite the fact that they were still at that point deeply sinful. And the same is true for us. If you think, if only in part, that the way to become a Christian, or what made you a Christian, or what keeps you a Christian, is stopping sinning, or even cutting back on sinning, or being as sinless as you can, then you're not only wrong and may not be a Christian at all, but you are storing up all sorts of assurance problems for yourself. For if you fall back from your self-imposed level of how much you have stopped sinning, then you'll be plagued with doubts about whether you are still accepted by God at all. So if I feel I became a Christian because I had stopped committing a range of sin, then I will likewise feel that I have stopped being one if I then commit any of those sins again. Or at best, I will feel I will only be a Christian again if I can stop sinning again. And then you're left with my childhood problem. What happens if God comes back before you've stopped? And so Paul spells out in summary form what actually makes people a Christian. And there are three words in these verses which dominate them. The law, the flesh, and the Trinity. Actually, the Trinity doesn't occur in there as a word in itself, but instead each member of the Trinity is individually mentioned over and over again. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So let's look at each of those words, for they summarise what really makes the Romans Christians, and every Christian since. First, the word law, or at least one meaning of it. For in our passage, this word is used with three different meanings. The meaning of it in verses 3 and 4 is that which probably naturally springs to mind to all of us. That is God's law, as set out in the Old Testament. Now that law was given for man, I think I'll carry on, for man to obey, and so to be able to live in an uncondemned relationship with God. As it says in verse 4, mankind was meant to fulfill its righteous requirements. And so theoretically, if an Old Testament person had been able to completely obey it, then they would have been right with God through the law. But then we get to our second word, flesh. Now that word has two meanings in the New Testament. It either just means our physical bodies, our meat, as it were, or it means that part of us that leans towards sin, that is drawn to disobey. And that second one is the meaning here. So in verse 3, it is this flesh that means we just could not and cannot keep the righteous requirements of the law. For the flesh means we just keep being sucked into disobedience. There is a part of us that just cannot stop sinning. And this is what the Romans were worried about. They know they need to keep the law, and yet they know and experience the desires of their flesh, which result in their sin, sinning both before and after becoming Christians. And that is where our third word takes over, the Trinity. For you can see in our passage that the solution to the problem is carried out entirely by God and not by man. For these Romans, and indeed every Christian from then onwards, plays no part in the actions described in these verses, save only passively. They are set free and they are enabled to walk. And the solution does not involve us, did not involve making us obey the law, so that we can become Christians because we now obey the law. For if that were the case, then the Romans would really have something to worry about when they sin as Christians. For then they would surely cease to be acceptable to God because they would once again become disobedient to the law. No, instead, God does all the work. He sends himself as the Son to become like us so that he can live the life of obedience to the law, which we should, but then also bear the punishment for disobedience to the law that we should suffer. So that when we become united with him as Christians, the righteous requirements of the law can be met in us because we're united to him. The requirements of complete obedience and the requirements of condemnation and punishment for disobedience. And that uniting with him is done again through the work of God, not us. When God the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us at our conversion and so brings us into unity with Jesus. And through that unity enables us in him to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law and so brings us into full relationship with God as uncondemned children. And that brings us back to our first word, law. But this time as it appears in verse 2. For now the word law does not refer to the Old Testament law, but instead to the rules which govern this whole process of becoming a Christian. It is, if you like, the laws of the gospel, the laws of salvation, or the rules which govern how you become a Christian. For the gospel says that we were ruled by a law of sin and death before we became Christians, but that we become Christians through the law of the Holy Spirit, who gives us eternal life through being united with Christ, and so frees us from the rule of the law of sin and death. And so the answer for those worrying Romans is that because their inability to keep the law of God made no difference to their becoming Christians in the first place, so their inability to keep it all afterwards will likewise make no difference to their remaining Christians. For we are Christians because God has fulfilled the requirements of the law for us, not because we have or do. So in answer to their worries, Paul says, it's okay. You are still believers. Even though you sin, God will not condemn you for those sins because that condemnation has gone forever when you become Christians. And it's okay. You really did become believers. You really are Christians despite of your ongoing battles with sin because of that same fact. And the same is true for any of us whose assurance is shaken by the sin in our lives after the point of our conversion. Don't worry. Your salvation did not depend on you being sinless. And your ongoing state of salvation does not depend upon you continuing to be sinless. For it is God, not you, who dealt with your sin. But that still leaves that other set of worries. They might then reply, well, thanks so much for clearing that up, Paul. We now have our assurance problem of whether we are Christians or not sorted out. But we still have that terrible inner tension, that fight between sin and obedience. Why does that have to continue? Why can't I just be sinless now? Can you offer us a bit of hope in that? And that leads us into the second part of our passage. For at the end of verse 4, Paul sets up his answer to them in the remaining verses when he says, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For these words suggest that once we have become Christians, something more happens than salvation alone. For it is not just that we stand in a different place in relation to God. Once we stood as enemies, now we stand as his children. Once we were doomed to eternal life, now we are doomed to eternal death, and now we are set for eternal life. But it is more. We don't just stand, having received the Holy Spirit, and wait for death to take us away, but we walk with the Holy Spirit. But what does that mean? And how does it deal with these concerns over the battle with sin? Well, the simple answer is that, in fact, all those terrible battles with sin are actually a sign that their minds are now being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and not anymore by the flesh alone, by their desire to sin. So in fact, those struggles with sin should act to reassure the Roman believers, not cause them to doubt their relationship with God. And the same should be true of us. When we experience real tension inside of us over areas of sin and obedience, it is actually a proof of the presence of the Spirit within us. And if you have the Spirit within you, then you are a Christian. But if you don't, then you are not. So the very testimony of an inner battle is a testimony that you are a believer. And the aims and end goals of the Spirit within the Christian are very different from those of the flesh. And Paul sets out four ways in which this is true. So first of all, in verse 6, the flesh's aim is death, and the Spirit's is life. Now, death and life have a double meaning, or rather a wider meaning than we normally use. For these words are used in relation to God. We are either dead to God or alive to God. And that is true of our time here on earth and our eternity after we leave it. You see, the flesh, that sin-loving part of us, does not seek to be alive to God. It wants to be cut off from him, to have no relationship with him. It wants to hide from him and pretend that he is not there. And if that does not change, then when the person controlled by the flesh dies, so God will continue to treat them as dead, not in any relationship to him, and will assign them to eternal death, forever away from him, forever away from any good thing. But the mind indwelt by the Holy Spirit is the exact opposite. This mind is totally alive to God. Not only does that mind want to know God, but God knows them. And this relationship continues after our physical deaths in an eternity of knowing God in eternal life. So the Holy Spirit's first action as he comes to live within the believer is to make him alive, alive to God, to start and deepen and continue that life until and then beyond our physical death. We are now alive to God. And because of that, the flesh within us has a very real and active enemy living right inside us, right next to it, intent on killing it off. For it, the flesh, wants to keep us cut off from God, whereas the Holy Spirit wants to make us more and more connected to him. And so there is a battle raging within us. But that battle is a sign of hope, of good things within us. So it is not to be a source of discouragement or something to be avoided. We should instead have the attitude of bring it on and join the fight on the right side, not trying to quell the battle by allowing the flesh to win any of the skirmishes in it, but instead siding with the Spirit in his fight to kill the flesh. And at risk of being a hypocrite for a minute, that's what's found in the next verses that Jim's going to deal with next week, the week after. And then secondly, in verse 7, the flesh wants to disobey God and lives in hostility to him, whereas the Spirit brings obedience and lives in peace with God. This is another cause of that struggle within us. For the minute the Spirit begins to move in our hearts is the minute we begin to want to obey God. His first work starts before he even begins to live within us. For he works from the outside on the non-Christian to bring them to obey the gospel and believe in Jesus Christ. And then once he moves within at the point of conversion, he continues his work to bring us to ever greater obedience. But he does not do this unopposed. For if that were the case, then we would become completely obedient the moment he moved in. And we can, and perhaps the Romans did, think that this should happen, or at least to a greater degree than it does. But from the moment the Spirit begins to work in our hearts and our minds to bring obedience, there is an opposing reaction from the flesh. For the flesh does not want in its very nature to obey God. And so the two enter into a battle over obedience that will last until the day we die. For sin will not be removed from the world until the world ends at the return of Jesus. And sin will not be removed from any one of us as long as we are in the world, which is until we die. So for the time being, we have to endure the presence of the flesh, bringing sin into our lives, and fighting within us to hold back the progress of the Spirit in his bringing obedience. And the battle rages because one side fights for disobedience, and the other for obedience. Now, that fight just does not happen in the non-Christian. The non-Christian has no interest in obeying God. There's no desire to do so working within him, for the Holy Spirit is just not in him. Sure, there may be some non-Christians who desire to stop doing certain things that they regard as bad. And sometimes those things will coincide with the law of God, for all mankind has a conscience implanted within them. So they might try self-discipline or go on self-help courses or try hypnotism or therapy or see a psychologist. But their motivation for doing so, for being better, will always be for themselves or perhaps for some other human being. But it will never be for God. For the flesh does not seek to obey God. And the true test and first sign of this desire in a person to obey God, the true evidence that the Holy Spirit is beginning to work in someone's life, will not be that they suddenly want to sort out their anger problem or their addictions or their honesty, but it will be that they want to know and believe in Jesus Christ. So don't be fooled. A person who claims to be desiring to obey God, who does not want to know and believe in Jesus, to accept him as Lord and Saviour, is not someone in whom the Holy Spirit is working to bring obedience. The third aim and end goal of the Spirit is to change our motivation for this obedience. As you see in verse 8, it becomes all about pleasing God, for the flesh does not seek to please God, and those who are controlled by it will be incapable of doing so. But the Spirit does seek to please God, and those who live by the Spirit can do exactly that. For our obedience is not just something that we increasingly feel we ought to do, but instead it grows as something we want to do. For those within whom the Spirit is working want to please God, and they do that through obeying him. This is another sign of the Spirit's presence in a person, that desire to please God. But it is also a sign of the non-Christian, for you will find no desire to please God within them. In fact, the shocking thing is that the non-Christian is actually incapable of pleasing God. Just like with obedience, where non-Christians sometimes seek to obey God's law not because they want to obey God, but because they are troubled by their conscience. So you will find non-Christians out there doing good works. Good works that may well look identical to the good works of the Christian. So you will find plenty of non-Christian charities doing wonderfully good works. Things that are commended by God in the Bible, such as caring for the widow, the orphan and the foreigner. Doing the work of the Good Samaritan on the Jericho Road. Even like him extending help to those who would naturally be their enemies. But none of these acts will please God, even though exactly the same acts, or much lesser ones, are done just down the road by Christians and are pleasing to God. For those who are not Christians, who are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, cannot please God. And why is that? Does it not seem a little bit unfair? It is not just because they are not doing them to please God, but to please themselves or other people. It is because they have not submitted to God and to his law. And the first step in that submission is to submit to Jesus, to believe in him and to accept him as Lord. If you reject the king, then you and all your actions, however good, will be rejected by the Father. But this area of pleasing God is also one of the battlegrounds within the Christian. For the work of the Spirit to bring us to increasingly want to please God will be fighting against the flesh, which wants to please only ourselves. And so that chapter 7 battle rages within us. Part of us wants to please God, and part of us wants to please ourselves. But in the believer, you will always find that part that wants to please God, just like you will always find that part that wants to obey God. If neither are present, then that person is not a Christian, for the Holy Spirit is not in them. But if they are present, then they are a Christian, and the Holy Spirit is present within them. And because of that, there will also be this battle. But be encouraged, for if the battle is within you, then it is a sign that you are a Christian. for it does not happen in a non-Christian. And that is the encouragement found in verse 9. For while those without the Spirit do not belong to God, those with the Spirit do. And that is the fourth aim of the Spirit. For when he enters us, it is not only a sign, but the reality of the fact that we now belong to God. For we are his and will never cease to be his. And because we are his, we can be confident that he will continue the work of his Spirit within us, in enabling us to be more and more pleasing to God, in making us more and more obedient to God, and in drawing us ever closer in relationship to God that sees us now as alive, who sees us now as alive to him. And that brings us to the last two verses of our passage. For these Roman readers, having been brought through doubts about their standing with God, answered by verses 1 to 4, that there's no condemnation for them, and then worries over the ongoing battle within them, answered by verses 5 to 9, that these battles are a sign of assurance to them, that they do not belong to God, that they do belong to God, and that his Spirit is with them, are now brought to ask, how long would it last? How long do we have to put up with this struggle within us, this battle raging between the Holy Spirit and our flesh's desire to sin? How long are our bodies to be a war zone? And Paul says in verses 10 to 11, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. In other words, don't worry. There will be an end to it. For you have life within you. Life for your poor, battle-scarred bodies. For the seed of a new, sin-free body is within you. And when your body dies, as it surely will, because all bodies suffer from the penalty of sin, which is physical death, for you it will be resurrected, renewed, just like Jesus' body in the tomb, because the Holy Spirit is indwelling you, that same Spirit who is testified to by the battle going on within you. And it'll be the same for us if we are Christians. If the Spirit is within us, our bodies will give up. We will die. And then we will be resurrected in renewed bodies. And those bodies will not be subjected to that battle. For the flesh will be left dead behind us as we rise. And that is our great hope. Not a hope of something which might happen, but a hope looking forward to something that will happen. And that is why death for a Christian is something to look forward to. For then we will be free from our struggle with the flesh and with sin. And we will be able to obey and please without any agony inside. Those constant feelings of failure and sadness that come at us so often losing the battle with the flesh. And then we will have unspoilt peace and joy within, in a constant and forever victory over sin. And the more the Spirit works within us, the more we will look forward to death. Not the process of death, but what happens after we have died. That release from suffering, that complete freedom to really live without the constant pull of sin, which prevents us from experiencing in anything like fullness the relationship which even now we have as a child of the most wonderful, loving and holy Father. So what have we learned from the opening verses of chapter 8? Well, Paul has set before us the past and the present and the future, all in their right places, as seen from the true perspective of God, rather than through our partial and anxious vision. First of all, we can look back to our conversion in confidence, knowing that it really did mark a new beginning and a point of no return. There really is no condemnation for us ever for all eternity. That is done with. No matter what sins we commit in this life, we stand forgiven, and we will stand before the throne of God as his beloved children, to be brought by him into an eternity of joy. And all this because of what he did for us in Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And as nothing we did led to the removal of our condemnation, so nothing we can do will lead to its return. It is gone forever. There really is no condemnation now. But secondly, we can look at our present as it really is, and actually be encouraged. wherever we are in our Christian life. For both the struggles and the successes are assurance boosts to the reality of our indwelling by the Spirit of God and our walk with Him. If we are living in the depths of a battle with a particular sin, filled with all the emotions that that brings, then even then we can know that it is only because the Spirit is in us fighting to make us obedient and pleasing to God, and that He is in us because we are no longer under condemnation. We are assured of our salvation. And if we are flying on the high of some victory over sin, some real step forward in our obedience, and really feeling that God is pleased with us, then that too will give us assurance that we are His. And knowing this about our present will encourage us to press on. Because those struggles with sin have a purpose. They are all about killing sin, the removal of its presence from whichever part of our lives the struggle is in. And those victories over sin are a proof that it can and is being killed, bit by bit, stage by stage. Sure, there is a lot to do, but it is being done. And let me tell you that there is nothing more powerful as a testimony than that of a life being changed before people's eyes, of a life having the sin stripped away, one sin at a time. And we should never be ashamed of this, for it is glorious in God's sight and powerful in man's sight. Whatever they might say as their conscience is stabbed by the work of the Spirit visible in us and absent in them. For that same Spirit can use our fight with sin in His work of bringing obedience to Jesus in the lives of others. And lastly, we can look forward to the future, to a future certain and assured. We know where we are going, for the Spirit's work in our lives now testifies to what He will do to bring that work to completion at the last. When our mortal bodies are resurrected and made perfect, never again to battle with sin and never again to die. And in the light of that, what does it matter that we struggle now as we wait for the end? For not only are those struggles a great sign of reassurance of the presence of the Spirit within us and of the hope to come, but there will come a total eternal liberation from all those battles in only a few short years for us all, with an eternity without them to follow. So let us take comfort and joy from the fight within, for it assures us of the joy to come. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would just help us to look at our lives now and to look at those struggles and battles that we have with sin and to see them for what they really are, as testimonies to the presence of your Spirit living within us and the promise that His presence in us gives us that we are not condemned and that we will be with you for eternity. And Father, I pray that we would, knowing that, relish the outcome of those struggles and work with your Spirit in bringing victory over those areas of obedience and in pleasing you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.